We resume our study with an analysis of what we've been noting in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in concluding this study, the intent here is to summarize Solomon's unorthodox approach to divine revelation. There was a lot of negative in Ecclesiastes, but what the intent of the Holy Spirit was with regard to this book was to inform the believer who is positive of the things that can occur in the life of a believer, even an advanced believer as Solomon was, when they enter into status quo carnality and then subsequently into reversionism. So obviously when Solomon wrote the book, he benefited from the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He was not in reversionism when he wrote, but he did cover his period of reversionism in the book. The concept of endowment comes from the word endow. That's E-N-D-O-W. It means to graciously provide or equip with power or ability. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a mystery doctrine for the New Testament. There was never an equivalent in any other previous dispensation, nor will there be in any future dispensation. The filling of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age, as is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, God sought out certain men and assigned them certain duties to perform in the fulfillment of His plan for those dispensations. And when the power of the Holy Spirit was required, He assigned the Holy Spirit to these individuals on a temporary basis. The endowment could be lost, but it could be maintained for however long the task assigned would take. And so the endowment or endowment is a gracious provision with power and ability. And there is a synonym, imbue. That's I-M-B-U-E. To imbue means to permeate or to influence. Now, we do know that the endowment of the Holy Spirit was not permanent in the Old Testament, and we can recognize this from a verse that makes it quite simple, Psalm 51, verse 11, where in the second half of that verse, David makes this prayer, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David, of course, had gotten involved in quite a bit of carnal activity, as you well know. He was under a good deal of discipline, and David is seeking to restore his spiritual life, and he needs the endowment of the Holy Spirit in order to be successful. He is the king of Israel, and many of the kings had this endowment. Those who constructed and built the tabernacle had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. We, of course, have studied Moses, who had it. Joshua is our current subject. He had the endowment, the priesthood, etc. So there were quite a number of people that you can identify, but percentage-wise, it was a very, very small number of people in the Old Testament who ever encountered this special provision of power and ability. And endowment is the idea. Now, anytime an individual in Old Testament times was assigned the duty of being the writer, the human author of a book of Scripture, that individual had endowment. And since Ecclesiastes is a part of the Old Testament canon, it becomes obvious that when Solomon wrote it, he had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But that which makes the book of Ecclesiastes unorthodox is that the book that in the book he reveals for our advantage the tremendous anguish and suffering associated with a life of reversionism. For example, we could go to Romans chapter 1 and study that, which is an expose of the degenerative process of the reversionistic thought pattern. Then we could go to Ecclesiastes and study many of its passages, if not the entire book, and see how all of that plays out. You get the doctrine in Romans 1, you get the illustration in Ecclesiastes. And so Ecclesiastes is a personal account of how not to live your life, but which in the end leads Solomon to a correct conclusion. The correct conclusion is we are to love God and keep His commandments. But during his self-imposed time of adversity, Solomon was unable to discern that the troubles he encountered were not only a part of the divine decrees, but also of his own free will. And that is what launched us into a study of the divine decrees, and we are eking toward that as I speak. But Solomon had a problem that is suffered by many today, in that they do not recognize the coalescence of divine sovereignty and human free will in the divine decrees. And once that is ferreted out, then you are able to discern a lot of things that go on in your own life that otherwise you would not have understood. There is a fatalism, really, that can be attached to the idea that everything is fate, that everything happens by chance, or that everything is decreed by God and is unalterable, and human free will has nothing to do with any of it. That way you can justify quite a number of things that go wrong in your life by saying it was God's will. Not, it's God's will. See, there are two terms, two definitions, I should say, of God's will. There is God's will and what He wants you to do, and there is God's will and what He decrees will actually occur in human history. And you need to know the difference between the two. So we have the idea here of the coalescence between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in the divine decrees. Solomon didn't understand that, and that created a number of his confusions in the book. Now, it is this confusion that has led many a poor saint to distraction and has motivated the writing of many a bluegrass song. Now, I want to go for you to one of the writers that I consulted in order to amplify this whole idea. His name is Gerhard von Rad. His chapter is Trust and Attack. It appears in his book, Wisdom in Israel. And I'd like to quote from pages 190 and following. He says there, Israel's search for knowledge did not allow a man to adopt an objective spectator's role. And when you're searching for knowledge, it's not just a search for knowledge for knowledge's sake. You search for knowledge so that you can acquire the information, adjust your thinking, and subsequently your behavior patterns and character traits. The Jews understood that the law was to be known so that the law could become a part of their thinking and thus their lifestyle. So you must understand there's more here than a pursuit of just raw knowledge. And that is the case, he says, von Rad says, for the Jewish mind. The objects to which her knowledge addressed itself compelled commitment. Now see, that's consecration. That is a part of aggressive love for God. It is exclusive devotion to a purpose. What is the purpose? To serve God. And you cannot serve God unless you love Him and keep His commandments. Then you serve Him by executing these things in your life. Now, there are quite a number of Christian organizations that have come up since the Reformation. And some of them are very, very devoted and dedicated. There are the Amish. There are the Quakers. And there are the Mormons, who are not Christian. They use Christian vocabulary, but they are heathen. Nevertheless, they are very, very intent on keeping this list of do's and don'ts that they come up with. And they're called very religiously oriented people. And when you wind up understanding true Christianity and what it requires of you, the devotion and the dedication you have to that should at least equal the public display that is observed by the Amish, observed of the Amish and the Mormons and the Quakers and all the rest. But it is proper application of biblical truth. It is a devotion to these things, never to deviate left or right. Not to make a spectacle of yourself, not to become super judgmental of all who do not measure up, but to simply take care of your own knitting. And that you got more than you can say grace over there. And so these people saw an object in studying the law. It was to address itself to commitment. They were compelled to this commitment. They demanded man's complete and total trust. When you learn the Word of God, not for knowledge's sake, but for reorienting and then refurbishing your own soul, then there is a complete trust placed in what you now have learned and thus know. You trust it. Thus you're willing to act on it day in and day out. Are you to that level yet? See, that's where we're headed here. Can you get to that level? Only with the presupposition of the giving of complete trust could life be fully lived. Only with the presupposition of the giving of complete trust could life be totally lived. The teachers left their pupils in no doubt as to what was at stake in this undertaking. It was nothing less than the gaining or the losing of one's life. Their knowledge demanded commitment and acknowledgement of orders. The basic attitude towards a reality experienced in this way was one of complete trust. Now, all of you have not been in the military, but some of you have. And when a senior ranking officer issues an order, you are advised to execute it. And the reason that military service can be so beneficial is that when you get in a Bible class and the God of the universe issues an order, keep my commandments, then he gets specific. We go into the scriptures and find an imperative mood. Whoa, there's one there. We're to keep that. And he's the senior ranking officer, and he says, love the brethren. And you say, okay, I don't want to, but I will. And how is it you become efficient and proficient at doing that? Loving God first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your spirit. And the second, he said in Mark chapter 12, the second most important mandate is love your fellow man as you love yourself. So that's the tandem problem-solving devices, loving God first, loving man as a result of that. And so here we see that there are orders. The Jews understood that the senior ranking officer was giving orders, and that you had to place your complete trust in those orders. Now, what does that mean? It means on some occasions you don't really understand the order. You don't really think the order is a good idea. But you understand God gave it. He's sovereign. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He knows all things. He has total veracity. He's not going to lie to you. He's immutable. It's not going to change. It's all emanating from divine righteousness, which is the ultimate standard. So you can trust God. When he gives you an order, you can say, okay, I'm going to do this because God says do it. See, that is the concept of complete trust. And so the knowledge attained by the pupils was Bible doctrine, the thinking of God. It demanded complete commitment. It demanded complete trust. This is, in essence, the faith rest drill, which was the spiritual life of Israel. The only way anyone can acquire a sense of temporal security in the devil's world is through knowledge of biblical truth, followed by complete faith in God who backs it. Knowledge of biblical truth, followed by complete faith in God who backs it. The Israelites were able to discover that the world was designed to kill them, but that true security could only be found in one's commitment to God's word. He will take care of you. Do this. I will take care of you. I will bless you if you comply. I will discipline you for noncompliance, but you will always be my children, and you will always have eternal salvation. I want to reward you and bless you. Do it this way, and that's what I will be permitted to do under the standards of my righteousness. Justice will ensure this, and my love will motivate it, and it will be executed in grace. So that commitment required the acknowledgement of imperative moods and their application to man and circumstances as the way of preserving one's life. When you get off the beaten path, that wheel track, those wheel tracks of righteousness, when you deviate off, let me tell you what you do. You remove from yourself much of divine protection because God permits your free will. And when you go way off the trail, you're getting into dangerous areas where other people's volition, where other people's behavior patterns come into play. And you place yourself in great jeopardy. You do so mentally, you do so spiritually, and you do so physically. God will protect you. The Word of God protects you. It is a shield of defense. If you stay loyal to God's Word, keeping His mandates and loving Him, when you deviate off, you go off into dangerous territory. And He will not always permit you to come back unscathed. That's part of your preventive suffering. That's part of divine discipline and so on. So there's a commitment that is required. It is the acknowledgement of imperative moods. That's the commitment. There is an application to man and circumstances, and if you don't do this, then your life is endangered, your physical life, or your spiritual life, or your mental health. In a hostile environment that was in no way organized, civilized, and governed, as so many are today, it placed every individual at the mercy of cosmos diabolicus, and you don't want that. You do not want to be at the mercy of the devil's world. God offered them a system of thinking which guaranteed the believer a source of divine protection without which the individual was without hope, protection, or security in the devil's world. Several of Solomon's Proverbs convey the mental attitude possessed by one who executes the faith rest drill and the advantages one has with this attitude. Let's note several. Proverbs 3:5 is the first. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's in your heart? What's in the stream of consciousness? What do you know about God and His plan? The more you know, the more you can trust Him. What's there to trust when you know nothing of God? You know doctrine of salvation. You know you are saved. You may have eternal security down. What else do you know? What happens then if you know nothing? In what can you place your trust? Trust, like faith and to believe, is transitive. And you must have an object for your trust. What is the object? It must be God and His Word. Do you have confidence in God? Do you have confidence in His Word? If you don't have that, you can't have courage toward man in circumstances. You can't think. Therefore, if you can't think, you will be afraid. And on other occasions, if you can't think, you will allow emotional sins to distract you. You will become angry. And you don't have the biblical problem-solving devices that you are not going to come up with in carnality. In carnality, you will not be inspired to love your fellow man and defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Not going to happen. And if you don't even know these things, you cannot have a trust in them. If you don't trust God, you will not trust Him to execute justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know none of these things. Therefore, what will you do? Even though a believer, you will use human problem-solving devices. And some may say, as I rail about these things, Pastor Griffin, aren't you becoming awful pacifistic? I've never known you to be that way. It is not pacifism. A pacifist says, I don't care what you do. It doesn't bother me. I am just not going to do anything. I am just going to stay in my cocoon, and you can be warlike, you can be peaceful, you can be mad, angry. I am in my never-never land. I'm going to do nothing about it. You can run over me at will. I'll never lift a finger. That's a pacifist, because he makes no effort whatsoever to deal with the situation. So you can wrong a pacifist, and the pacifist will take it like a wimp. What about the believer with doctrine when he defers that to the Supreme Court of Heaven? Is that a pacifist? No. Do you know what happens when you defer? You have become aggressive. You have become responding to the power of God's Word. You love God. You love His Word. You have trust in Him that His justice will prevail and that you do not need to worry with it. And you become aggressive by taking the case and putting it right on top of the bar of the Supreme Court of Heaven and let God take care of it. That is aggressive love for God. That is a hell of a defense against your enemies. It is not pacifism. It is aggressive love for God. Do you have trust in Him that He will execute, that He will prosecute, that He will carry forward the case to its just conclusion? Do you believe it? Now we're talking. You don't just leave it alone when they wrong you. No, that's pacifism for sure. You must have a mental attitude of unconditional love toward the adversary and an aggressive love for God, which means you let Him take care of it. And you verbally in prayer defer that to Him. I defer this to you, sir. I'm not qualified to execute judgment here. I'm not qualified. Jesus Christ is the one who's been given all judgment. And He is the Chief Justice. So, don't you see how brilliant this is? Why, the mafia caught on to this years ago. If the mafia don was offended by someone, do you think he's going to bloody his hands? He turns around to people with the ability, with the knowledge, and with the power. And Vito goes out and takes care of it. And the police can come around and talk to the don all they want to. He had nothing to do with it. He delegated. So in an inverse way, we go upstairs with this thing. When we're offended, we delegate. I wash my hands of this. I'm not qualified to pass judgment here. That's not my duty. My duty is to keep going down this trail here. I cannot be distracted by this. Therefore, I delegate this. I defer this, would be a better term, to the God of the universe. I defer this to the Supreme Court of Heaven. I aggressively pursue this case by turning it over to the ultimate prosecutor. Trust the Lord with all your heart. And when you've got things in the stream of consciousness, you can think this way. This is sophisticated problem solving. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's human viewpoint. Proverbs 16:20, he who gives attention to the word, that's intensive love or concentration. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. An arrogant man stirs up strife. Get a load of that. An arrogant person will go around and cause problems. An arrogant man will go around and light fires. A term I recently heard. That's biblical. But I'd forgotten it, and that's a good way to describe it. Light fires. Let me tell you what I know about Fred. Let me tell you what Fred did to me. Let me tell you what I know about Fred's wife. On and on it goes. And these may be things that are sinful and wrong that you have to tell others about. Where does that belong if it's sinful and wrong? Where does it belong? Does it belong in your courtroom? Some of you are not discerning the difference, and I use the word discern on purpose here, the difference between judging people and discerning what's going on around you. You can discern that you have been wronged. But when you seek to become judge and jury, you have gotten involved in judgment. It's when you become an aggressive prosecutor and you say, this goes upstairs. This goes to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and I don't have anything to do with this. Now that's discernment. I know I've been wronged. I can discern this. I know that a person has committed a sin against me. I know this. That's discernment. Now, am I going to judge the person? Am I going to carry out some kind of a revenge motivation or tactics? Am I going to gossip and tell everybody what he's done? Or do I defer it? discernment and judgment must be distinguished. And you can just write this down. Discernment doesn't involve you getting involved in sin. Judgment does. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. There's that word fear again. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now the Hebrew word for trust is batak. Batak. And it is one of two words in the Old Testament that expresses trust or reliance upon God and His Word. The other is kasa, C-H-A-S-A, kasa. And it is translated into the English quite often by the word refuge. It carries with it the idea of placing confidence and trust in God. Very similar to batak. But batak and kasa, although synonymous, are a little bit different. They do provide the foundational ideas for the faith rest technique. Batak expresses a sense of security. When you place your faith in God and His Word, you do so with a sense of security. It results from having something or someone in whom to place your confidence. The thing is the Word of God. The person is God Himself. You have confidence in these things. That's batak. Therefore, batak is a mental attitude of confidence which is directed toward God. It is maintained at all times in the life of the believer, whether in prosperity or in adversity. You always trust in God. Kasa, on the other hand, carries the same idea, but it emphasizes reliance on that confidence under pressure. So kasa becomes reliance upon these things under pressure. It means to seek refuge or protection, to trust God or place confidence in God while in the face of adversity. We see kasa translated refuge in the following passages. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Notice he says in verse 7, the rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. I don't know if you've been around big rocks before. I've been off maybe to the west and seen all these huge rocks and crevices that occur out there. They made a big deal over in Virginia. George Washington discovered a thing that he called a natural bridge. Well, they've got those things all over Montana and Wyoming and that neck of the woods out there, these natural bridges. These are rocks with great big holes in them. Well, there are rocks with little holes in them. And you can have a great big old rock and there's a fissure that runs down through it just an inch or so wide, and little animals can go get up in there and hide. And you can be chasing one of them and get here and you just can't get your hand in there. And he's inside this rock here. He's found a place of refuge, kasa, in a time of adversity. Psalm 91, verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then finally, Proverbs 14, 26, the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. Back to Von Rad, page 191. The trust on which Israelite teachings are based pointed to the evidence of order, an order which controls the entire life. This order was simply there, and it spoke for itself. Now listen to what these Israelites thought. There is an order in the universe. we discover it, it's always been there. It controls your entire life. It was experienced over and over again as a beneficent force. In it, Jehovah Himself was at work insofar as He defended goodness and resisted evil. That's the principle. Jesus Christ controls history. He will defend goodness. He will resist evil. It was He who was present as an ordering and an upholding. Insofar as He gave a beneficent stability to life and kept it open to receive His blessings. Now, von Rad indicates that there is a natural order to the universe and consequently to human life. There are laws of nature and nature's God, as our founding fathers put it. There are laws of physics. There are laws in various branches of science. Laws that can be confirmed in the laboratory through empiricism. And there are laws of human nature. There are laws for mankind. They are God's laws. And when you obey God's laws, prosperity comes to that individual. And when you do not, then you have placed yourself above the law. And you will be prosecuted. You can't place yourself under the order that God has established from eternity past. You must learn what the order is and then comply with it for great rewards and blessings. And you can't in any way challenge God. The odds are all on the house. Von Rad indicates, therefore, a natural order. You can't buck the system. This order is held together by its creator, Jesus Christ. He is the God of this universe, and He is your God and Savior. And He's the one who ordered this thing, and that order is now yours to discover. It says in Colossians 1:17, He is before all things. That's the eternal life, and that is the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ holds the universe which He created together. And there's an order involved that permeates all the way down to individual function. Now, this order reveals itself over time, and it is referred to by Dr. Russell Kirk as the permanent things. Here is a conversation he once had with a young student on this subject. It's one of my favorite passages from the writings of Dr. Kirk. Now listen to what he had to say on page 8 of The Roots of American Order. He says, "A freshman once informed me that we have no need nowadays for the beliefs and institutions of yesteryear. We have no need for them. He himself," he said, "could outline a better moral system and a better political pattern than those we have inherited." I asked him, says Dr. Kirk, if he could build a gasoline engine, say, without reference to anything mechanical now existing. He replied that he could not. I observed that moral and social concerns really are more delicate and complex than a mere mechanical contrivance, and that even should his novel order be superior, apparently, to the old order, still no one would accept it but himself and a few followers. For people take the proofs of mankind's experience as evidence of some soundness. The proofs of man's experiences are evidence of some soundness. And they tend to resist any new creation of some living person, not conspicuously a better authority than themselves. The undergraduate was not singular in his repudiation of the experience of a civilization. Our times resemble those of the concluding years of the Roman Republic, the age of Marcus Tullius Cicero. As disorder washed about him, Cicero examined the causes of private and public confusion Now pay attention. This is during the decline of the Roman Empire. And Cicero, one of its more eloquent leaders, outlined the problem as private and public confusion. Often those of you who are alert and have read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon know that we are emulating the fall of Rome day by day in client nation America. Therefore, what Cicero calls private and public confusion can be transferred to the zeitgeist of 1999 America. Keep that in mind as I read on. Here's a quote from The Republic, quoting Cicero. "Long before our time, the customs of our ancestors molded admirable men." The customs of our ancestors molded admirable men. "And in turn, those eminent men upheld the ways and institution of their forebears." Generation after generation after generation, certain truths were recognized as being self-evident. "Our age, however," says Cicero, "inherited the Republic as if it were some beautiful painting of bygone ages, its colors already fading through great antiquity. And not only has our time neglected to freshen the colors of the picture, but we fail to preserve its form and its outlines." In other words, these standards that so many previous generations had upheld and therefore acquired this order, they were fading, and the present generation, Cicero observed, they were not only permitting it to fade, but it was becoming exceedingly blurred. The outlines were gone as well, meaning the standards that support this whole idea are now being destroyed. Cicero understood that the problem of order is simultaneously personal and social. Roman men and Roman justice had declined together. It is so still, says Dr. Kirk. "Those who ignore history," says George Santayana, "are condemned to repeat it. Those who neglect the roots of order," one may add, "are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century." We've had generations past who understood this order. They called it the laws of nature and nature's God. They called them truths that were self-evident, called them unalienable rights. And this had been learned from generation to generation to generation. The crucible of human experience had identified these things. It had been identified as social order. And it was instituted into the foundational documents of our great client nation. And now the picture has faded and the outlines are blurred. Now listen to Dr. Kirk, who wrote this in 1974. That was 25 years ago. He says, "Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century." And here we are. It may be, he gives three examples of how this order may emerge in the next 25 years. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. How'd he do? It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology. How'd he do? The ferocious ideology as in George Orwell's 1984. I implore the youth of this congregation, do not leave home and go to college or elsewhere before you read Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, before you read George Orwell's 1984, and before you read Fahrenheit 451. Let me repeat these. They both define our client nation today. Both are in evidence. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology, as in George Orwell's 1984. Or it may be an order renewed and improved. What do you think? It may be, says Dr. Kirk in 1974, an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem and Athens and Rome and London and ultimately in Philadelphia. What do you think? I'm saying that Huxley and Orwell are the closest. I want to read you a couple of verses, ones with which you're familiar. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2 explain the rich and dehumanized order of Aldous Huxley and the ferocious ideology of George Orwell. Jeremiah 23, 1 identifies the problem. And you know where the problem ultimately must be. Ultimate cause of these effects is found in the pulpit. When people quit teaching truth, the sheep do not know what to do. When the pastors don't teach the word, there is no fear of God, no love for Him, and there's no keeping His mandates if the mandates are not taught. And so when the pastors drop the ball, the client nation declines. It is in the pulpit that the fault must be found. And listen to what it says here. Woe to the shepherds, the pastors, if you will, in our dispensation. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. How would you like to have woe said to you? Woe. Declares the Lord. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. And you have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to tend to you. For the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. The Lord signatured this. He signed off. Jeremiah wrote it. And the Lord, of course, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who inspired Jeremiah to write this. But when the Lord wants to drive home a point, right after his amanuensis, in this case Jeremiah, gets it down, he says, now add my signature. I don't want them to miss this. Declares the Lord. Von Rad speaks of the latter concept in his book, and expounds further when he writes, oh, I have run out of time. It's only a paragraph, so bear with me. It will summarize what Russell Kirk has just said in the last line I read you. He hoped that at the end of the century, when he wrote in 1974, that the order would be renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem and Athens and Rome and London and Philadelphia. Von Rad says on page 192, in order to contribute a valid knowledge of experience, the span of an individual life is much too short. People are not smart enough to come up with an entire new social structure in one lifetime. So in order to contribute a valid knowledge of experience, the span of an individual life is much too short. It requires the reflection and the sifting of generations. The legitimacy and the worth of these teachings really resides primarily in the fact that they are validated by a long teaching tradition. The following is clear. The credibility of the wise man's teachings consisted in the fact that they dealt with perceptions and experiences which had been achieved, which had achieved definitive expression in the course of a long, careful development. The credibility of the wise man's teachings consisted in the fact, what's the credibility of what he teaches? That they dealt with perceptions and experiences which had achieved definitive expression in the course of a long, careful development. Trust in life and in Jehovah could be supported by specific perceptions and experiences. And when the elderly tell you, the elderly who are informed of the Word of God, that you should do things in a certain way, like your parents, for example, or your old pastor, for example, you need to give heed, you need to give credence to experience, and you need to place your trust and your faith in the power of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to acquire portions of it into our souls. It is our prayer that you would enable us to use these concepts to better order our lives so that we might be better ambassadors for Christ, better priests before you, and that we might ultimately execute your plan and thereby glorify not only Christ, but magnify the Word. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.